the convalescent home, Cottage Crest. If anybody needs information on that, please let us know. Happy to get that to you. And here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Oh, you're just flying through 1 Corinthians, aren't we? Chapter 7, verses 25 to 31. And it's been a journey. And let's read this together and then pray. The Apostle Paul is speaking, saying, "Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away." Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your tangible touch among us this morning. We thank you for your promise that whether we can sense it in the natural or not, your promise is that you are here, present with us. Because as we gather together, you're with us and you're glorified in the midst of us. And so we honor, we reverence your presence here today. And we say, Jesus, be glorified, be magnified, communicate to our hearts as only you can. Holy Spirit, take these words and tailor make them for each of us in the areas that you want to connect with us and bring clarity and freedom and truth so that we can live the kind of life that is close to you and glorifying to you. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do and bring glory to Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen. So in our last study, and I know this was a few weeks back, and thank God for the brothers that stepped up and the strength that's in this house. They bring the word of God with power and with clarity. It's just a beautiful thing. But as we looked at this last section of 1 Corinthians 7, we learned that we are to bloom where we are planted. If you recall, going back that far back, you are to bloom where you are planted and not to wait for better conditions or for a better season in life, because does that ever come? Not really. Not really. If it's not one thing, it's another. So just start living faithfully right where you are. But that raises the question then, how? How do you do that? How do you live a faithful and fruitful life when the ground underneath you continues to shift? How do you do that? That's where Paul goes today in this passage. And what he wants to show us is going to be this. Because the world is passing away, we are completely free to be fully alive in it without being fully owned by it. In other words, fully in, but not fully owned. And so we're going to look at three lenses today that Paul gives us right here in this text. The first lens is the pressure that we're living under. And secondly, the proper perspective. And a third lens, the posture that makes it all possible. Let's begin with the first lens. He begins by saying here in this verse now about virgins. Remember, the Corinthians had written Paul a letter, and they had a lot of questions in those letters, and one of them was, given what's happening around us right now, should unmarried people, engaged couples, single men and women, should they get married? And Paul answers this carefully, saying, I have no command of the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. If you recall earlier in this chapter on divorce, he says, not I, but the Lord. Not I, but the Lord. Because Jesus spoke to that directly, but on whether or not to marry during this season of crisis, the Lord didn't speak to that while he was here in his earthly ministry. So Paul is up front and letting us know that this is spirit-guided wisdom. It's still inspiration. It's spirit-guided wisdom. And don't let that make you nervous, because in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, he says, all scripture is God-breathed and inspired, which includes what Paul is saying right here. And this matters to us. How he phrased this matters to us, because in life, there are decisions that we need to make that we don't always have answers to directly from Scripture. Which job to take, whether or not to move, how to handle a difficult relationship. We don't have scriptures that speak directly to those issues, point blank. But what we have is God's word, and we have God's spirit, and we have an invitation to stay close near enough to him so that we can hear him as he speaks to us, which means we're on a journey with God. And on our journey with God, we're not aiming to keep a list of rules where God says, don't do this, and you're like, okay, yes, I've conquered that today, or don't, or do the other, and you're just like, yes, I've succeeded. No, it's not about keeping a list of rules, but it's about aiming to know a person. Because when you get to know a person, you get to know what they like and what they dislike. And naturally, you'll begin to want to do the things that they enjoy, and you want to avoid the things that they don't really appreciate. Right? Why? Because it's a relationship. It's not just keeping a list of rules. In verse 26, he says, because of the present crisis, and some of these words in English, they kind of get watered down in English a little bit. When you hear the word crisis, you're like, well, I mean, it could be a big thing, could be a small thing. I don't really know what that means. So I have a few pictures here. We're going to have a little more PowerPoint than usual. A few pictures to help us draw out. And Robert's going, yes, no, please. To help us understand and capture the essence of what this is talking about, because these are visual words. The word here for crisis means to be squeezed, like a vice slowly turning, pressure that you can't get out from under. I can't pronounce that word, so I'm not even going to try. But scholars debate the specific crisis that Paul here has in mind, and some point to the severe famine that was happening at that time. There's a theologian, a scholar named Bruce Winter, who researched the ancient records of Corinth and found evidence of a city official who was appointed specifically to manage the food supply around AD 51, which it was known there was a severe famine happening around that time. It was so serious because they had grain imported from other places like Egypt and elsewhere. They didn't supply their own. They had to rely on that. So people were getting hungry. They were going hungry. And so what that meant was for the breadwinners, they didn't know if they would have any food for their families that morning. That's a crisis. You ever walk into a Costco and all the shelves are bare? That's a crisis. You go into Albertsons or wherever it is that you grocery shop, and we don't ever have that problem here. The shelves here are so full, they have stuff laying in the aisleways. It's so crazy here. But if you've ever been to another country where things are not as much, and there's aisles and aisles and aisles of just bare shelves, you know that this can be a crisis. Others think the crisis that Paul is referring to here is the persecution that Christians faced, and Christians were under the threat of being arrested, thrown into prison, or even being martyred for their faith in Jesus. And our Lord spoke about this the night before he went to the cross in John 16 when he said, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. You know, sitting here in Southern California, this can feel so distant, can feel so abstract, like, what are you talking about? This is ancient history. But the pressure that squeezed the Corinthian believers there continues till this day. Today, our brothers and sisters around the globe are feeling that pressure and that squeeze. Christians in Nigeria, for example, or North Korea, or China, or many parts of the Middle East, aren't reading this as history. They're living in it today, right now. For them, Paul's words are not what happened back then. It's this morning's news, which means this passage is written for believers all over the globe. And whether you're living in a free country, as we are privileged to right now, or in a dangerous place for Christians, we know that the world always wants to squeeze us into its mold. Whether it's a major crisis like we can't eat or we're being threatened for our faith, or we have other smaller crises. We have first world problems here, don't we? The traffic is too much. But in our lives, we do have levels of crises. Those moments that come upon us and we just don't know what to do. And the world is constantly trying to squeeze us into its mold. And as believers, we're free to live in a way that honors the Lord and live against the stream, live against the tide. And that's where Paul wants to take us here. So we're going to unpack this little by little. It's a difficult, challenging text. So I appreciate your patience as the Holy Spirit opens your ears to hear what he wants to say. Because as much as I need God's anointing to speak this, I think your ears and heart need the anointing to be able to hear it and to receive it. So why don't we pray that again? Lord, anoint my mouth to speak your word and anoint their ears and hearts to receive your word. Because this is a living and active word. Yes? In Jesus' name. Verse 27, he goes on to say, are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. And Paul here is speaking to two different groups of people. The first is the one who's already committed. Picture a young man in Corinth. He's engaged to be married, especially if he's of Jewish descent, because in first century, betrothal wasn't like the modern ones that we have today. People engage, they can just call it off, call you or even text them. Come on, really, texting guys? Anyway, you just call it off. This was a legally binding contract back then that had a formal divorce needed in order to end it. And so this person is asking Paul, given everything that is pressing us down right now, should I find a way out of this commitment? And Paul is saying, no, stay where you are. Honor your word. Don't let the crisis become the reason you walk away from the commitment that you made before the Lord. Saying, don't do that. Paul then turns to the second man, the one who is free, the one who is not attached. And to him he says, don't go looking for a wife. That is, if you have the gift of being single, and we talked about that in previous weeks. Those who are gifted to be single. Not everyone's gifted in that particular area, right? But some are gifted. He's saying, if you're gifted to be single, remain single. And here's why. Because walking into marriage in the middle of a famine and persecution means you're walking into a storm with your hands already full. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. If you're single and arrested for your faith, you suffer alone. But if you're married and there are kids, who's going to feed them when you're in prison? Your family becomes your most vulnerable point. And Paul sees that. And so he's trying to protect the people that he loves. And there's two different scenarios with two different instructions, but the same wisdom. Don't let the pressure make your decision. That's important. Don't let pressure make your decision. Verse 28, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. Not even close. Why? Because God is the one who ordained, designed marriage to begin with. Long before sin entered into the picture, God saw Adam there in a perfect garden and said, it is not good that man should be alone. Hebrews 13:4 calls marriage honorable. It is a gift from God. And so Paul here loves people enough to tell them about the truth that they are walking into when you enter into a covenant of marriage. We're going to stop preaching, get to meddling here in a second. Are you ready? Are you ready? I don't think so. Marriage is about a man and a woman. We have to say that today. Two people who are still under construction, sharing one life. I'm rereading my notes this morning, and I'm cracking up laughing by myself. If anybody saw me outside, they must have thought I was crazy. Because I'm picturing a man and a woman standing at the altar, ready to get married. You've been to weddings, and you'll be at more weddings. And I can picture them standing there, but they have hard hats on. Because they're entering into this covenant relationship saying, we are under construction. We are not ready fully. We are still a work in progress. What do you mean? Here's what I mean. Every unresolved wound that each of them have, every old habit, every way that they've learned to protect themselves enters into that marriage relationship dynamic. Your flaws, your hang-ups, your weaknesses are now on full display in the spotlight of this new relationship. It's not an argument against marriage. It's an honest description of what marriage is. Because now you're sharing more than a bed. You're sharing a budget, and you're sharing a bathroom, and you're sharing a whole bunch of other things, and he won't pick up his... Never mind, we won't go there. We won't go there. But people enter in, and that dynamic, it changes you, and it brings out the best of you, and it brings out the worst of you. Marriage does that. Marriage does that. When you're walking close to the Lord, and we're talking to believers here. Paul was speaking to believers. In the context of believers, when you're walking close to the Lord and you are giving of yourself first to the Lord and then to your spouse, life is just amazing. You're just like, man, marriage is like amazing. But you take your eyes off the Lord for a moment. And are we not all guilty of that? Don't look so pious. We're all guilty of it. We take our eyes off the Lord for a moment, and then suddenly, something happens to your spouse. They're not the same person anymore. What happened there? You look at me like, I don't know what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. Okay. The deeper issue here that Paul is speaking to really is much deeper than marriage. What he's speaking about here is anxiety. The Corinthians were anxious, and when life gets unstable, we all reach for something, a relationship, for a plan, for something big to change in our lives, anything that we can lock down before things begin to slip away from our fingers. But I want to tell you something this morning. Anxiety is a terrible decision maker. Anxiety is a terrible decision maker. Something that we've always agreed on ever since our early days. We just surpassed 31 years last January. Last month. And so one thing we agreed on early on is when we are under extreme pressure, because life does that to you for whatever reason, from wherever it comes from, not to make big life decisions. Wait until the dust settles. Talk it through, think it through, pray it through. And once you've gotten confirmation over confirmation over confirmation from the Lord and from other people, then you can begin to take steps in that direction. But you don't just make spur-of-the-moment decisions like that, because then you end up in a challenging place, to say the least. It narrows your vision when you're tense. It tells you to do something, to move fast, to secure something, fix something before it's too late. And there's this anxiety pushing you, and that's not God. That's not the voice of the Lord. That's a voice that sounds urgent. Never God's voice. Here's what the Lord tells us in his word. But seek first the kingdom of God and his what? God, I'm seeking you first. I'm seeking you first. And all the Lord's ways are peace. Peace? Wait. Aren't some of the ways of the Lord difficult and challenging? Yes, but even in the difficulties and challenges, all the Lord's ways are peace. He gives you an incredible peace even when you're about to take a serious challenge head on. He gives you peace about it. Why? Because you realize and recognize that if the Lord told you to go, he's going before you. And he is next to you. And he is behind you. And he is in you. And he is over you, and he is guiding every single one of your steps so that your enemies, they make way. So even in big life decisions, the Lord is there. Seek his kingdom first, and every other decision follows. So here's what this means practically this week. Whatever decision is sitting in front of you, whatever the pressure that's pushing you, before you move, stop and ask yourself, is the Lord speaking? Is the Lord speaking, or is my anxiety speaking? The voice of anxiety versus the voice of the Lord, two completely different voices. One is hurried and rushed and confused and filled with darkness and filled with this unsettled, uneasy feeling. The other voice of the Lord is calm. He steps into a boat in the middle of the storm and he says, "Peace, be still." And you know what? There is peace and still. And before he wants to steal the peace of the winds and the waves and the water around you, he wants to calm the storm that's on the inside of you first, that no matter what happens on the outside, there is a peace and a settling in here first. Am I communicating to you? You want to write that down. Those different voices lead to very different places. Give Jesus room to speak before you act. Write down whatever it is the Lord is ministering to your heart, or whatever anxious thought is coming to mind. Write these things down and sit with the Lord. Spend time with him saying, "Show me what to do. You said you will guide me with your peace. You said that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Good man, good woman. "Are ordered by the Lord, and you delight in all of my ways. Lead me and guide me. Did you not say that you are my shepherd? That you would lead me beside the still waters? Did you not say that you would cause me to lie down in green pastures? Lead my life. Shepherd my life." Brings us to lens number two, the perspective. Because the pressure, what it does to you, it doesn't just make you uncomfortable, it narrows your vision. It narrows your vision. All you can see is the problem in front of you, and that's where fear wants to take over your life, and that's where decisions that you make, you later might regret, which is what he refers to in verse 29, when he wants to lift our eyes to the highest possible view. And what I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. The time is short. Paul's not predicting when the end will come, but he's telling us, since Jesus came already, we are living in the last days right now. We're living in the last stretch of God's plan, because the next thing on God's agenda, as far as the biblical calendar, is the return of Jesus. Paul thought that was true in his day. That was 2,000. How much more is it true today? Every generation has always thought we are the final generation, based on the chaos that's happening, has thought we are the final generation. We, especially today, especially since Israel became a nation back in 1948, which is one of the biggest prophecies to be fulfilled and then coming together again, where the Bible asks the question, can a nation be born in a single day? And the answer is absolutely. Why? Because God said it was so. And when you see the fig leaves budding on the tree, speaking of what? Speaking of Israel on the fig tree, because Israel and the fig tree, one and the same. I won't get into that now. But the time is short, because Jesus is about to return. And so the Greek here describes sailors lowering and rolling up their sails as the voyage is almost over and the harbor is in sight. You can see the harbor now. If you've ever been on a cruise or out on the water, sometimes the boat gets far enough where you look around 360 degrees and you can't see any land at all. You're like, how do they navigate? How do they know which direction to go? But when you get close enough to shore, you're like, oh, we're almost there. You begin to breathe a little more relaxed at that moment. And at the end of verse 31, he gives us the reason. He's saying, for the present form of the world is passing away. That's the proper perspective. The form of the world is passing away. And that word form is very weak in English, but it's the word schema, giving us the proper perspective. Schema, which means the outward shape or the current arrangement. And that word schema is where we get the word schematic from, the layout of the land. Describes the stage being set, the backdrop, the props, the scenery. He's not saying the world is evil and God is finished with it. He's saying the current arrangement, meaning what? Meaning the careers, the wealth, the status, the things that we feel are most permanent, God is already replacing them. These things are in process of being replaced. He's saying the stagehands already in the wings. The scene is about to change. Don't put all your weight on the world that's already beginning to shift underneath you. Don't do that. Pastor I read about was moving to a big city, from a big city to a small southern town, and he gets invited to a neighborhood party, and the card reads casual dress. He knows what that means. It means jeans and a nice shirt. He and his wife show up, and the hostess opens the door in a full-length evening gown. Her husband's in a suit, and everyone inside is dressed to impress, and they're standing there in their jeans. Completely out of place. Not because they did anything wrong, but because they're dressed for the wrong scene. That's how the world sees you when you live a life that honors God. To unbelievers, you look out of place. You look a bit too casual and too confident when everyone else is trying to impress. The text is reminding all of us that that party that they're dressed for, it's ending. The scene, schema, the setting, the schematic, it's about to change quickly. Here's what this looks like in everyday life. You hold money loosely and your neighbor calls you naive. You invest in people more than your career and your colleagues think that you've lost your ambition. You talk about eternity and people look at you like you've completely missed the point. You feel the pressure to get back in step and you want what they want and you care about the things that they care about. But as a believer, you know things are coming to an end. We are not here forever. You know the time is short. You know the time is short. You know those sails are coming down, about to be wrapped up, because it's almost over. Christ returns, death is finished, and all things are made new. And when you carry that reality into your daily life, the pressures begin to feel a little bit different. The losses, they feel different. The good seasons feel different, held more freely, enjoyed more fully, because you're not desperately trying to make them the entire and whole story. Tunnel vision comes from the pressure. But when you know that when you know where you're going, when the harbor's already in sight, the pressure loses its grip, it loses its hold, and you can breathe again. And you can start to live the way that Paul describes next, which brings us to our message this morning. Are you ready? You're like, you've been preaching for half an hour. That was the intro. That was the intro. It brings us to the posture. Posture. Paul here gets specific. He walks through five areas of life, starting with the most intimate, working all the way out. He says, from now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn, as if they do not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of this world, as if not engrossed in them. And before we work through each of these, there's something that we need to clear up. Because some people that read this, to them, this sounds like stoicism. It's a $5 word. Stoicism. The Stoics, the ancient Greek philosopher, said that in order to find peace, it was really simple. All you had to do was detach, let the external things that control you go, suppress your desires, and convince yourself that nothing ultimately matters. What they were learning was to numb themselves, and they were calling that wisdom. Paul is saying something completely different. He's saying these things do matter because your marriage, your relationships, those are a real gift. And your grief, that's genuinely painful. Your joy is good. And the Christian holds things loosely, not because they don't matter, but because there is something more that matters. And when you find out what you are made for, your grip on the things of life become less and less and less. Not because you're detached, because you're secure enough to not grip so tightly. Because Stoicism offers a technique. The gospel offers a relationship, a world of difference, a world of difference. And this PowerPoint is going to be uploaded to the website for those of you who want to look at it later, because there's a lot of information there. Don't have time to go through it all. Okay, let's look at the first one, which is marriage. He's saying marriage as if you were not. Paul's not saying neglect your spouse. He just told married people they owe each other to love each other for real. But what he means is don't make your spouse your savior. What's that? He's saying don't make your spouse your savior. When your peace, your security, your sense of well-being are all connected to your spouse, you don't just burden yourself, you burden them. You put a weight on someone that no person was ever built or created to carry. And when they can't handle it, the marriage feels like it's collapsing because you needed it to be something it was never designed to be. And the as if not scenario Paul is explaining here is actually the secret to a better marriage. The person who holds their spouse as a precious gift rather than a necessary rescue can love without desperation, without scorekeeping, without that low-grade resentment that simmers because they can't meet your deepest need. Loose hands love more generously, not less. You and I have both heard stories. You've been around long enough. We've heard stories of one person losing a spouse, possibly to an early premature death or something like that. And the survivor, you've heard in some scenarios, they're able to move on and build from there and grow. And you've heard of other stories, as I have, of people who kind of just shut down. And they kind of just cave in and they live the rest of their lives until their death in that closed condition. Why? Because their entire life was connected to the other person. May God give us grace to learn the teaching of Scripture that says loose hands are the best way to live because you don't even have the level of control that you think you have anyway. You think you have control, but you don't. None of us do. The breath that you have in your lungs right now, the fact that your heart is beating at the speed and rate that it is right now, the fact that things are functioning in your body as they are right now, are a gift from God. And when God chooses, it's over. Over. And there's nothing you or I or anyone else can do about that whatsoever. So what do? We live entrusting ourselves to God, saying, Lord, you are the shepherd over my life. I'm not going to be the one to try and dominate or control or protect or. What I'm going to do is live with loose hands, and I'm going to look to you, not look to them, because you are my savior and not them. You are the lover of my soul, not them. Give me not to look at those around me and say, what can I get out of you? How can you serve me? How can you benefit me? This is not Christian living. This is worldly living. This is selfish living. A Christian life says, I am receiving from the Lord, and what I receive from the Lord, I now give to you. I receive love from him, so I extend love to you. I receive mercy and grace and forgiveness from him, and I'm extending the same to you. How can I serve you better rather than how can you serve me better? And then get all mad and angry and because you're not serving me to my liking. I told you we're going to stop preaching, get to meddling here. I told you. I warned you already. But this is truth. And if we take it to heart, it sets us free. It really does. Mourn. Those who mourn as if you do not. Notice Paul doesn't say stop mourning. He names the pain before he says another word. He's saying those who mourn. He sees it. He honors it. Because the pain is there. And then he tells you how to deal with it. The mourning continues, the pain continues, but what changes is the ground that you're standing on. You can feel the full weight and the darkness of that loss and still know somewhere underneath, this is not the end. That the love you had for whoever it was that you lost was not a mistake. That it doesn't just end in nothing. That the God who raised Jesus from the dead has not forgotten your name. He walks with you through the valley of the shadow of death. And we read that psalm, Psalm 23, at funerals, especially at grave sites, thinking this is a prayer over the dead. It has nothing to do with the dead. They're dead, gone, and they're finished. They're either in the presence of the Lord or they're suffering in hell. This is a psalm for you to know that God is walking with you in this dark time, in this dark valley right now. It's not weakness, it's hope. Paul says it plainly in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. Everything that your physical eyes can see, that you can hear with your ears, which you can hold on to right now, is physical, it's temporary. It's all going to dissolve at some point. But the things that are unseen, faith, hope, and love, our relationship with God, those things are forever. And hope doesn't erase grief. It walks through it with you. It walks through the pain with you. And then joy as if you were not. And this one surprises people. Like, what do you mean? You want to hold on to joy. Give me more joy. I want more and more of that. But when you try to hang on to your happy moments, your joy turns sour. What do you mean? Instead of fully enjoying the blessing, you worry about keeping it safe. That worry creeps in and ruins the very happiness that you're trying to protect. Tight-fisted living doesn't preserve joy. It spoils it into anxiety. Open hands let you actually live inside the good season, fully present, genuinely grateful, without the fear of losing it. I pray the Holy Spirit really begins to minister this to all of us, because as I was studying this, preparing this, and rehearsing this over and over again, it was ministering to my heart, saying, God, what are the things that I'm holding to tightly? Because I know there are. May God give us grace. Next is possessions. As if they were not yours to keep. You're like, well, wait a minute. I paid for that. Wait. Paul is not calling on anyone. He's not calling anyone to poverty. It's okay to enjoy what God blesses you with in this natural world, but he's saying don't be engrossed in it. Don't be saturated in it. Demanding things from those material things that it cannot give you. That's what happens when your possessions become your identity. Your possessions become your identity. You don't just own things anymore. They begin to own you. Your sense of safety and your value lives inside of them. And when they're threatened, you react like someone has taken life from you. Instead, realize that you are not the owner. You are simply a steward. Everything that you have, from your IQ and your intelligence, your ability to go to work and earn a living, your ability to connect the dots and do things well in your life, whether it's financially or relationally or any, is a gift from heaven to you. And just as quickly as God gave it to you, he could. May that never happen. May that never happen. But realize you're not an owner. You're a steward. So be a good steward And many of us in this room, I am thankful, are good stewards with their time, with their talent, and their treasure. I'm praying to God for a day when 100% of us are faithful to God in their time, in their talents, and in their treasures. And if you don't know what I just meant right now, please see me after service. I'll be happy to break it down for you piece by piece. You are a steward. You are a steward. Psalm 24 and 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live on it. Everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. Receive it gratefully, but then hold it open. Hold it openly. Finally, he says, the world as if not engrossed in them, the whole arrangement, everything held without being desperate. So there you have all five of them together. Marriage, mourning, joy, possessions, and the world, without being consumed by them. But the question underneath all five is the same. Still, how? Am I just to learn principles on how to do this? Or is it about more discipline and more willpower, as the world teaches me? Many of us have tried those things, and that lasts, what, 3 days? Maybe, if you're lucky. The only way you can hold this world with open hands is if you are held by hands that will never let you go. The only way to have loose hands in this world over all the things that you have are to know that you are held by hands that will never let you go. The grip on God will never let you fall. Jesus didn't just teach this, he lived it. He's the first person in history to be fully in the world without fully being owned by it. At Lazarus's tomb, he wept. He was fully there in the moment. During those who are grieving, he's going to raise him in like 10 seconds. But in those moments, when he first saw their tears, he lives with you in the moment. He knows what's going to happen a minute from now. He knows that joy is on the other side of this, just a brief second after. But right there in this, I want to tell you, God is walking with you in your pain right now. He feels your pain right now. And when you weep and there are tears coming down your cheeks, he weeps with you. We have evidence of this in John chapter 11. They're weeping over their dead brother, and he weeps there with them. And Jesus wept. He weeps. He's fully present in the moment. When he was at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, he was fully present in the joy of that celebration. He was fully present, so much so when they ran out of wine, he gave them the good stuff. I would venture to say the non-alcoholic stuff. That's just my personal take, and I'm sure it's right. He loved his disciples with everything that he had. It says, and he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end, to the utmost. Fully in, fully in. And yet he walked to the cross with total surrender. Total surrender with open hands. Philippians 2 teaches us that he didn't cling to his divine privileges. He could have called down legions of angels to help him. He could have done so much to help himself, but he went to the cross with open hands. He made himself nothing. He held nothing back for you. And because he held nothing back for you, you are held. Can I tell you what Colossians 3:3 teaches us? Our next slide, please, Robert. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You are hidden. Your old former self is dead, and the new you is hidden in God. You are protected in God. You are completely submerged in the Lord. He is covering you completely. And what that means is that what is most true about you, your identity, your security, your future, cannot be touched. If only we understood the privilege that we have as his children. I think we would walk just a little bit taller, with our backs just a little bit straighter, and our shoulders just a little bit more square, and a smile actually coming off of our face instead of us having this constant scowl of being angry and frustrated. I think we would have a little more joy in our life, knowing, not because everything is going perfect, but because I know who's got me. God has got me. Can't be touched. Listen, it's not your marriage. It's not your career. It's not your reputation or your health or your bank account or any of those things, because those can all change, and they do. They do. But you're held by the God who is immutable. Another $5 word. Immutable means what? Unchangeable. God doesn't change. He is immutable. God does not alter at all. Your grip relaxes when you know that you are secure, not by forcing your fingers one at a time. No, but by believing the Lord. God, I trust you. I trust you. As a child trusts themselves to the arms of their parent or now their grandparent, they trust, fully trusting. Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 13, one of the shortest that he tells ever, of a man finding a treasure buried in a field, and when he goes and sells everything that he owns to buy that field, and he does so with absolute joy. He does this because he found what was more valuable than what he gave up. That field was worth all that he had. Open hands are not empty hands, but they're hands that are full of something better. Jim Elliot was an example of this truth. He was 28 years old when he flew to the Ecuadorian jungle with four others to reach a tribe that had already killed outsiders. He had a wife that he loved and his whole life ahead of him, but he was speared to death on a riverbank. But just before he went there, he wrote this in his journal. You probably have heard it if you've been around church for any length of time. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let that sink in for a minute. He knew what was going to last and what wasn't going to last. And he held his open hands, not because he loved his life less, but because he found something that was more real than what he was releasing. Let's bring this home. Three things to take home with us today. First is we know that the pressure is real. Yes? Whatever is weighing on you right now, maybe money issues, health, strained relationship, or uncertain future, before you do anything, you want to pause and ask yourself the honest question, is the Lord speaking or is this my anxiety talking? Different voices, different destinations. Don't let the pressure decide for you. Get quiet and allow Jesus to speak to you. He wants to communicate to you. Number two, the perspective. Perspective is true. The schema is passing. The schematics, the scenery, the stage is changing. And I want you to hear that as good news, because the things that feel so permanent, so immovable, are not the final word. They are not the final word. The harbor is in sight. So this week, when you start to feel your grip getting tighter, when you worry and you start to compare yourself with other people, just say out loud, this is not the final word, and then let it go. Learn to just simply let it go. And the third one, where it gets kind of personal, this week, name the one thing that you, if you were to lose tomorrow, wouldn't just hurt, but it would wreck you. Your marriage, your child, your health, your financial security, your reputation, whatever it is, write that down. And then next to it, write this. This is a gift from God. It is not God. Everything we have is a gift from God. It is not the Lord. I think this one is a bit more dramatic, I think. You want to name that thing. Name it. Not so that you will love it less, but you can finally love it right. Love it correctly. So you can hold it with open hands the way you hold something precious, not so desperate to hold on to something. Because here's the truth underneath everything that we've looked at today. All the way to the cross, Jesus held nothing back to make sure you would be saved. He gave everything so you and I can walk in absolute safety and security. Final one. Thank you, Robert. Which means your eternity is not secured by how tightly you grip God. Thank God for that. It's secured by how tightly he grips you. That's the good news. And that grip doesn't open up, so yours can. So yours can. Let's take a moment to pray. Jesus, we thank you this morning. We thank you this morning. We thank you because you are so good and kind and gracious and loving and gentle and patient. As you take us on baby steps, Lord God. Baby steps. Leading us one step at a time. nurturing us one step at a time. Mending our wounds one step at a time. Bringing truth and freedom into our minds, into our lives, one step at a time. I pray that you would teach us not to hold the things of this world so tightly. Because in a blink, it's over. In a blink, it's finished. The stagehands are on the wings, ready to change the scenery. Because heaven is almost here. You calling us home, and the angel holding that trumpet, it's almost here. And we thank you for the blessings that we do have, but I pray that you would teach us, Lord God, to hold it all with open hands, saying our spouses, our children, our loved ones, our family members, our friends, our jobs, our careers, finances, we hold it all with open hands, saying it's yours. It's yours. And help us to savor the moment, to genuinely weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. But to know that this is not the final story. Our final story was, we get to be with you in glory, where you wipe away every tear from every eye. And there forever we will be in glory with you. In your presence, where there is no more sickness, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more separation, no more sin, no more flesh to battle or to deal with, no more devil. But glory and glory and glory and glory for all of eternity to enjoy. Just on the other side. Just on the other side. Would you give us to live that kind of life? To lift our eyes higher. Higher. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, I pray for every heart that's here this morning. I pray for the hearts that are in need to let go, as I need to let go of some things. That you would give us grace to do that. And to learn to trust you just a little bit more. Because whether you are in the boat already or walking on the water towards the boat, you never left the disciples alone. You walked with them always. And your word declares, behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. Our shepherd, our guide, our master. Hallelujah. Cause that to comfort our hearts today. And Lord, for those who are still on the fence and still haven't fully surrendered their life to you, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give them a sense of urgency, an urgency to know that this life is fleeting. No one is promised tomorrow. And to fully surrender their heart and their life to you right now, asking for forgiveness, asking for mercy, asking for a clean and new heart, to be born again. We commit them to you. We commit our families to you, Lord. Would you take this moment, believers, and pray with me? Pray with me for members of your family that are not yet saved. We all have them. Maybe siblings or cousins or aunts or uncles, whatever. Pray right now. Take this moment before you forget. Say, Lord, I lift up so-and-so and I lift up so-and-so. And I'm asking you to bring them into the kingdom because we know the time is short. We know the time is short. We can already see the dock. The sails are coming down. The boat is near. The journey is almost finished. Humanity is coming quickly, propelling quickly. Moving towards that day. Salvation, Lord God. We want to see our loved ones saved. We want to see people in our family saved, Lord God. Siblings and cousins and aunts and uncles and maybe parents, whatever the dynamic is, Lord God, cause your salvation to fall. Cause your salvation to fall. I pray that you would take out the hearts of stone, replace it with tender hearts of flesh, Lord God, people that would weep in your presence because of their sin, and you would give them a new, tender heart of flesh, that you would write their names in the book of life, that they would be sons and daughters of the King. We thank you. We bless your holy name. We honor and we reverence your presence. And we say, go before us. Go before us. Go before us. And teach us to lean on you entirely and always.